Have you ever noticed that no matter what's going on in your life, there's always somebody out there that has it worse than you? And they usually have a funny way of letting you know, too. I was working out at the gym yesterday and just finished running, was stretching a little bit, and this other fellow came in the area and he was stretching. He goes, "Yeah, I saw you running on the treadmill. Looked like you're keeping up a pretty good pace." And so I immediately kind of broke into my woe is me tale. I said, "Well, yeah, you know, I've been sick for a couple of weeks, though, and I've kind of lost all my conditioning. It was kind of a trudge getting through all of that." The guy looked at me, and he shook his head, and he said, "Yeah, I guess I know all about getting back into shape." And I said, "Oh, really? You know, have you had to recover from something lately?" Fully expecting to hear about his head cold. He goes, "Well, yeah, I broke my arm and my leg." And I said, "Really? How'd you do that?" He goes, "Well, I was climbing Mount Shasta in California, and we were on this ice face, and the fellow was belaying the rope above me, dislodged a boulder that hit me on the arm and the shoulder, and then I rolled halfway down the mountain." So I was in the hospital for 4 weeks in traction, but now I'm out, and I'm starting to feel better. And I hear this story. And I see this guy's kind of, I just know he's got scars from the surgery and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking about myself and what I just said to him, and I'm thinking, "Whiner." You know, it's interesting how you can always find somebody in this world that can, well, give you a healthy and maybe a needed dose of perspective. Boy, as we have gone through the book of Haggai, in our verse-by-verse study through the Word of God, I feel the same way as we explore this passage of the Word of God. Because in Haggai, we meet a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a very interesting man, given by God an overwhelming task. As you recall, if you've been with us in our study, there were two key leaders that God used to bring the people of Israel back into the Promised Land after they'd been in exile. If you haven't with us in our study, just to give you the Cliff Notes version, the people of Israel had fallen into gross forms of idolatry, worshiping false gods, and God had finally had enough. And he said, "All right, if you like idolatry, I'm going to send you to the place where it was invented. You'll have your fill of idolatry over there." And so for 70 years, the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. But God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that at the end of 70 years, they would return. And lo and behold, the prophecy was fulfilled. In fact, some of these prophecies were so specific that over 170 years before the event, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a leader that would come by the name of King Cyrus, who would allow the people of Israel to return. Well, before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his mama's eye, God foresaw that, and when Cyrus came to power after the Babylonian Empire fell and the Medo-Persian Empire took over, he saw these prophecies. He was very impressed, and so he said, "All right, one of the first things I want to do is I want to allow you people to return to your land. I'm going to appoint leadership over you, and the main thing I want you to do when you return to the land is not only restore and rebuild Jerusalem, I want you to restore and rebuild the temple where this God who spoke of me before I even existed can be properly worshipped." Well, he was looking for a leader, and lo and behold, he picked a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel to do this. Now, you got to understand a little bit about Zerubbabel. You know, when we meet biblical characters, oftentimes, you know, pastors like to tell you what their name meant and how, you know, these wonderful people that God used have these godly names and so forth. Zerubbabel, not so much. His name literally means from or born in Babylon. That's all his name meant. You know, it's not what I really would call a godly calling card. In fact, we are told a little bit about Zerubbabel's background by the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus spoke of Zerubbabel as an individual who made his living basically as a soldier. And he was such a faithful soldier at the right hand of King Cyrus that Cyrus, well, promoted him. It's interesting. Josephus talks about the reason that Cyrus liked Zerubbabel so much was he uses the term, he was a man of quick wit. In other words, he could tell a good joke. He could keep people entertained, and he was a good soldier. And Cyrus liked him so much, he did for Zerubbabel what we usually do for competent people. We promote them to the level of their incompetence. You ever heard of the Peter Principle? That's what Dr. Lawrence Peter theorized. In any organization, when you start rewarding somebody for being an effective leader or an effective salesman, what do? Well, you promote them, right? And so you take your best salesman, who's really good at interacting with the public, and what do you make him? You make him a manager. So he never interacts with the public ever again. You know, we take, in the church we do the same thing. We take gifted evangelists, right? People that are leading people to Christ left and right. And what do? We promote them and put them behind pulpits so that they speak to as few non-believers as they possibly can. I mean, it's like the way the system works. And so Zerubbabel never set out to be a head honcho. He never set out to be a governor. But Cyrus looked at him and said, you're the guy. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to lead this ragtag group, 50 to 75,000 Jews, back to the land. And I want you to rebuild Jerusalem from scratch. Now stop and think for just a second about what a stress-inducing call this was. Here's Zerubbabel is obviously in over his head as far as being an administrator. And yet he's called to administrate. He goes back to the land. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Haggai, you know that when they got back there, boy, they hit the ground running. You know, again, I'm sure Zerubbabel thought, well, you know, we're supposed to come back. We're supposed to get Jerusalem rebuilt and do the temple. Well, we'll get this done 5 years tops. And so they started out. And in Ezra chapter 3, it talks about how they came back and they immediately reinstituted the sacrifices. They built the altar of burnt offerings before they did anything else and started offering the offerings again. And that was a cause of great celebration. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles right off the bat. And for those of you not familiar with it, the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long commemoration of the way God met the people of Israel's needs while they were wandering in the wilderness. They would literally live in tents at that time. And so, you know, people were excited about that. And then they decided, man, let's just get on with it. Let's get rebuilding the temple. And they built the foundation for the temple. And everyone was excited. Well, almost everyone. This is where things got a little stressful for Zerubbabel. We're told that half the people, when they saw the foundation laid, were excited. But the other half were influenced by some of the people who had returned who saw Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians before it went down. Solomon's temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when they saw this meager little lean-to in their estimation, compared to the glories of all the gold and the silver and the artistry and the architecture of Solomon's temple, we're told that half the crowd celebrated and the other half wailed in mourning because this would never match up to Solomon's temple. Now, stop and think about this from Zerubbabel's point of view. You know, here you are. You're trying to do the right thing, and suddenly, from the inside, you're getting criticized. But wait, there's more. When they founded the foundation, the individuals who were still there in the land, who kind of sold out and had incorporated pagan practices along with a little slap and dash of the worship of the true and living God, it was kind of like the coexist bumper stickers were on the back of their chariots. They came along and said, hey, we want to be a part of this too. And yeah, we can all just be one big happy family. They're like, no way. We found out what happened. We compromised with worldly stuff from our last foray. We don't want to go into exile again. Sorry, you can't be a part of it. And these people hit the ceiling. Some of these individuals that were smiling became their greatest enemies. And they started writing, I guess we would call, stinkygrams back to the governors in Medo-Persia. And here's another bad thing. King Cyrus, who was backing Zerubbabel 100%, he'd fallen by the wayside. He'd passed away, and a new Medo-Persian king, who wasn't mentioned in the scripture, was now on the throne. Well, when these enemies from the outside wrote these letters saying, oh, those Jews, Wherever they've gone, they've rebelled, and that's all they're up to here, King. It's not about worshiping their God. It's about reestablishing their kingdom, and they won't support you, they won't honor you, and here's the clincher, they won't send you any tax money. You need to deal with this. Well, the powers that be in Medo-Persia said, that's it, stop everything. No more building of this temple. That's it, it's over. Oh, man, could you imagine being Zerubbabel at that point? Not only do you have people on the inside criticizing you, you have the powers that be that were supporting you. Now your worldly sense of support's all gone. I mean, to add to this, right, the work ground to a halt, and guess what? It didn't start again for another 16 years. Could you imagine how many nights Zerubbabel must have thought about himself, evaluating himself as a leader and saying, man, we are getting nowhere in a hurry. I'm spinning my wheels. I'm not cut out for this. Oh, for the days that I could just go back and be in the military and bust a few heads. I'm good at busting heads. I'm not good at organizing people. Yeah, that's right where he was. Put it all together, what do you got? You got stress. Put it all together, what do you got? You got burnout. Burnout. Oh, we hear a lot about burnout these days, don't we? I mean, it's epidemic in our culture. There's all kinds of people that are just frustrated with what's going on in life. They've been working at a job forever and a day, and they're not going anywhere. They don't feel appreciated. They don't see there's any future for it all. And, you know, they seem to think, kind of like Zerubbabel, well, maybe my best years are behind me. You know, I'm just stagnant. They even fall into the danger of what we call paralysis by analysis, you know, chasing their tail, saying, well, if I'd only done this or I'd only done that. Boy, I run into so many people that feel that way, that lose their sense of vision in life, that lose their way. Even in church, this is epidemic. Do you realize that pastors are an endangered species? According to studies, the Barna Organization did an evaluation. You realize that the average lifespan for a senior pastor in the ministry is 5 years, and that the average pastor stays at any one church for no more than 2 years, and most of them quit. Most of them quit. Why? Because, you know, you discover something when you're in ministry. You know, I think along with the driver's license, everybody gets a certificate from the state saying that they are an expert on religious matters. And that they can really, you know, understand the Bible a lot better than that guy behind the pulpit and so on. You know, it's just amazing how many people will even get involved in any area of ministry, maybe even volunteering in the church, and they find themselves saying things like, well, you know, I started out, and I'm just not sure that, you know, that anybody's getting anything out of this, and no one really appreciates me, and they fall, even church attendance. Boy, how many people do you know who used to go to church, don't go to church anymore? And it usually starts out with a, I can worship God at home all by myself kind of thing. You know, but they're burnt out. You know, they've been abused. They've been rode hard and put away wet, as it was. Even when it comes down to our own relationship with God himself. How many people have you met in your journey, your walk through this world in Christ, who started out excited about their faith in Christ, who genuinely seem to have a born-again experience, but aren't walking with the Lord at all now? And they've got all kinds of stories and all kinds of reasons and so on, but so many of them are just overwhelmed. They're just burnt out. The obstacles seem to far outweigh their resources. Their ability to hang in there has just come to an end. Well, Zerubbabel, if he were here today, if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever even felt in a relationship, why, you know, do I keep trying to pump up this leaky tire? You know, why do I keep trying to beat this dead horse? You know, if you've ever felt that way, I'm sure Zerubbabel would say, man, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. This was not an easy task that God gave this man. But how interesting, we look at the book of Haggai, as we come to the end of this book, we've talked about how this is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, only two chapters long. It is a book that consists of four visions, four messages from God that God gave to Haggai to share with the Jewish people. Three of those messages are very broad in scope. I mean, in one of the messages, the message comes to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. It's more of a broad message regarding the condition of Israel itself. We've seen that God has two more messages that are directed across the board to his people who've returned from exile to encourage them and to convict them about the things that have caused them to get into this stagnant place in this situation. But this final vision that we're going to focus on for the next few minutes is really fascinating because it is directed to one man, this man, Zerubbabel. Now, I think that's a fascinating issue in and of itself. Notice it says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. Now notice, this is individual. Now, sometimes that's a point that escapes us a little bit. Sometimes we wonder, does God really know what's going on with my life? You know, has God somehow forgotten about me? You know, God seems to be answering other people's prayers. Is he answering my prayers? I just don't see it. You know, I just don't think God is listening to me anymore. A person I know and love shared with me just recently. But we need to understand something right from the get-go. You know, God was well aware of the situation that Zerubbabel found himself in. And as we explore this message that God has for Zerubbabel, we're going to see three things in this message that God was going to use to jumpstart Zerubbabel's faith, to help him win the battle with burnout. And by extension, I think, encourage us and make sure that we're not on the path to burnout as well. You know, the first really interesting insight that we have here in this is the message that God speaks individually to Zerubbabel about what's going on concerning his circumstances, the situation that he found himself in, the place that he would go to for security. Look at verse 21. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, very interesting. Here you've got this guy, Zerubbabel, who feels completely in over his head. He's got enemies within. He's got enemies without. He's got spiritual enemies. He's got political enemies. And you know what God says to him? You know what? I'm going to shake up the whole deal. Everything you see on a horizontal level, Zerubbabel, it's going to get shaken down to its foundations. The only things that are going to be left are the things that are permanent. Anything that is temporal, anything that is transitory, anything that isn't eternal is going to be gone. Now, why was that such an important thing for Zerubbabel to understand? Well, flip over with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you really want to understand the gist of this message that God was sharing with Zerubbabel, you have to see it explained in the New Testament. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see the book of Haggai quoted in the New Testament. The only time the book of Haggai is quoted in the New Testament, it's right here. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 says this, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's your quote from Haggai in the book of Hebrews. It says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now notice the point of all this shaking going on, as Jerry Lee Lewis would say. The point of this shaking going on is to remind us of something. We're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And what Zerubbabel needed to remember if he was going to avoid burnout is this. The powers that be seem pretty formidable. back in Medo-Persia, if he got out of line, well, he knew all about it as a warrior, what chariots and horses and the latest high-tech weaponry could do as far as enforcing a king's will on someone else. Boy, in this world, those sort of things can easily prevail. But what God was saying is this: all that stuff I'm going to overthrow. None of that stuff, as intimidating, as imposing as it looks to you right now, Zerubbabel, can stand before my will. I'm building a foundation for you that none of these things can ever overcome. And you know, I really believe that one of the first things that I think God allows us to wander down the path of burnout a little bit, to realize and recognize and understand, is this. I think sometimes we start to experience feeling burned out because we've put our faith and our trust in all the wrong things. We've put our faith and trust in things that we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears, handle with our hands, rather than what God has promised us, the unfailing Word of God. And you know what? I've discovered something over the years. If you put your faith and your trust in anything or anyone less than Jesus Christ, your world's going to get shaken. Your world's going to get shaken, maybe even down to the foundations. And God will allow that shaking to go on to find out, really, where you're building, what you've built, what your relationship with God is all about, how important it really is to you. Because that's really the only place that you're going to find any peace. Oh, let's face it. You know, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we don't do trust real well, do we? I mean, we have a hard time trusting each other, let alone God, whom we can't see. And so we like to put our trust in things that we can see, things that we can feel, tangible stuff. But God says that's always a loser, because the things that we think are most permanent really aren't. You know, in fact, if you put your faith and trust in worldly things, you're buying into something that will ultimately fail you. In the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus encountered a situation where this principle was really driven home in a vivid way. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, we're told, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Oh, inheritances. I don't know if you've ever gone down that point or not. When someone in your family who has means passes away, man, oh man, you might as well throw chum in the shark tank. Because if you want to find the faults and flaws and the weak places in your relationships as a family, boy, throw money into the equation. Inevitably, someone in those conversations is going to say, "It's not about the money, it's all about the money." You know, and it's just amazing how people will divide over this. Well, nothing new. Here this guy thinks his brother is giving him the short end of the stick regarding his papa's inheritance. Jesus, straighten this out. You tell my brother what's right and what's wrong. Now, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Oh, covetousness is a $5 biblical word, right? But you know what it means in the original language? Want more. Beware of a want more attitude. Beware of this attitude that creeps into our hearts that says, "I'll be happy if I get to X in such a place." Because you'll never be happy that way. There's always going to be something else that's wrong. There's always going to be something else that isn't going to satisfy. Why? Because we were created by God to only find our satisfaction in Him. You know, we have this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only He can fill. We try filling it with all this other stuff. And so Jesus warns and says, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods and have laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Boy, it's been said, nothing succeeds like success. But nothing tempts like success as well. Because this guy was so successful, he came to the place where he's going, "Man, I'm on easy street. I've got everything I ever need. Who needs God anymore? I've got my barns. I've got my grain. I've got everything going for me. Man, I finally arrived. I finally achieved financial independence." But notice what Jesus says next. "But God says to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will be? Will these things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, do you realize the fundamental error that's being made here? This fellow felt that by putting his faith and trust in temporary things, grain that can go in barns, he was set for life. But his life wasn't set. That very night when he had everything together, he's going to pass into eternity. You know, the story is told about these two guys who always played golf together, golf buddies for years. And they made a pact that if one of them died before the other, they'd come back and answer this ultimate spiritual question. Is there golf in heaven? And so the one guy died, he had his memorial, and you know, the guy went home afterwards, went to bed, and suddenly he woke up at 3 a.m. and there's this ghostly apparition in his room. It's this ghost that's dressed up, you know, with a little golf hat and the knickers and, you know, putter in his hand. It's his buddy. And he goes, "Oh man, you came back?" And he goes, "Yeah, I came back. I've got good news and bad news for you." He goes, "Well, what's that?" "Here's the good news. There's golf in heaven. And every course is like Pebble Beach, and it's just amazing, you know. The green is just perfectly manicured, and you never have to wait for a tee time. It's awesome." He goes, "Great, what's the bad news?" "You tee off tomorrow at 7. See, you can have everything, Jesus is saying, and have nothing. What God is reminding Zerubbabel in his overwhelmed, burnout condition is, man, you're looking at the horizontal, Zerubbabel. But all that horizontal stuff you're looking at, it's going to be gone. I'm going to shake it down to its foundations. Why? Because I want to give you a greater foundation. If you are feeling burned out, frustrated, feeling like, man, I just feel like I'm getting nowhere in life, ask yourself this question. What are you investing in? Where do you look for your sense of significance in this life, your sense of security? Is it in things? Is it in people? Or is it in the true and living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy? I know that sounds like a basic truth, but it's one we have to come back to constantly because it's so easy to drift. It's so easy even as Christians to put your faith and trust in a church or a pastor or a program. And man, oh man, I want to tell you something. Those snarky atheist websites are populated by people who made that fundamental mistake. Someone in the church let them down, therefore I'm going to cash in my relationship with God. But God didn't let them down. People let them down. Things let them down. The things we see in this world let them down. And ultimately, we got to take responsibility for that. Where are you building your foundation? What's your foundation based upon? Is it on the permanent promises of God's word or the temporary things of this world that are fading away? God says to Zerubbabel, man, you see these things, they look like insurmountable obstacles. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. I'm going to take care of it, Zerubbabel. You can have confidence in me. Notice verse 23 follows up. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Boy, what a powerful couple of promises here. The next piece of the puzzle, if we want to avoid burnout, is not just, again, asking the question, where do we find our security? Is it in temporal things or is it in eternal things? The next question we need to ask ourselves is this: where do I find my identity? Where do I find my identity? What defines who I really am? Now notice what God says here. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Now let's just stop right there for just a second. You know, we mentioned earlier in the message about the idea, the question, does God really know us individually? Well, here we see that God does. I mean, God literally stopped the entire parade of what he was doing in national Israel to minister to the heart of one key man. This message is just for Zerubbabel. It wasn't for everybody else. This is a promise that God wanted to give him. And boy, you know, that's such an important thing for us to grasp. You know, there are people who fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, God, with all the people in this world, all the people that are praying to you right now, all the people that are in crisis circumstances right now, how in the world could you possibly pay attention to little old me? You know, I mean, I'm just this little insignificant dust mote on a little insignificant planet and a little insignificant galaxy in a universe they say is now 15 to 20 billion light years across. How in the world could you possibly care about what's happening in my life? Well, you know, I know that kind of has sort of this air of humility behind it, but there's a real spiritual danger in all of that, because sometimes, you know, we think that God's ignored us, and so we don't turn to God anymore. Sometimes, quite frankly, we hope that God ignores us for certain amounts of time in our lives so that he's not aware of what we're doing anymore. But is God aware of what's going on in your life and my life? Is he? Well, Psalm 33, I think, makes just a really beautiful point about this. In verse 13, it says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." You know what the Bible's saying there? God looks at you as if you're the only person in the universe. Did you know that? He is that invested, that interested in what's happening in your life. Even more, notice it says, he fashions their hearts individually. Now, I love that because, you know, when I began to grasp that, it really helped me get off of a kick that seems to be pre-wired into our hearts as fallen human beings. It's the old, why them, not me kick. You ever gone through a hard time, you know, where things are just getting bad and they're getting worse and you know, it's just all these trials are bombarding you all at once. And then you look at your neighbor. You know, the guy who's got maybe the foul bumper sticker on the back of his car. You know, the guy that spends his weekends over at the lake getting loaded rather than being filled with the Spirit. And he comes home and he's whistling a happy tune. He goes, "Hey, guess what? I just got a promotion at work. This is awesome. And guess what? You know, part of the perks are, you know, I get floor side seats for the Wildcat game. I don't have to spend a penny on it. I just can't believe it. Oh, and by the way, the missus came home and she just hit the lotto." And we look at him and we go, "Why them and not me? God, if you love me, why them and not me?" Sometimes even in Christian circles it can happen to you, right? You know, I don't know if you've ever had this happen. I hope it happens to you, but someone comes up to you at church during time of fellowship, and they got this high beam glory grin on their face, and they're saying, "Man, you just won't believe what the Lord did for me, how he answered my prayers," and they're going on and on about this, and you're kind of like, gee, I wish you'd answer one of my prayers. My prayers aren't being answered, but yeah, I'm really happy for you, bro. And we go, "Why them and not me?" Well, here's your answer. You want the answer? I don't know if you want the answer, but here's your answer. God fashions our hearts individually. He's working on you, and he knows what you need, and he knows what you don't need. And sometimes, you know, we want this cookie-cutter approach to Christianity. We want to look at somebody, you know, who, you know, is the head, not the tail, and lender, not the borrower, and we want to follow their principles, and boy, we're going to get the same thing. No guarantee. Why? Because God's fashioning your heart individually. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from that. You know, I mean, let's face it, there's good poetry and there's bad poetry. You know, there's the kind of poetry that comes from the heart, and there's the kind of poetry, no offense, that comes from Hallmark cards, you know, and it's just kind of one size fits all, and there's not a lot of heart behind it, right? Well, I'm here to tell you something today. God's not a bad poet. When God writes poetry, he invests his heart into the poetry that he's writing. And guess what? You are his poem. You're his work of art. And if you've ever been around artists, you know, I mean, they aren't the type of people that will just kind of get an assembly line thing going and one size fits all. No, they'll work on a masterpiece, and they'll work on it, they'll rework it, and they'll work on it again. And it's just got to be very special and individual because it's a masterpiece. And that's exactly how God looks at you. And that's the answer to why them and not me. I'll tell you why, because God's doing a different thing in your life. And if you want to avoid the burnout trail, can I suggest something to you? Avoid comparisons like the plague. Avoid comparisons. Why are they blessed and I'm not? Why does this have to be so tough? And so on. Hey, God's got it all under control. Remember Simon Peter? After Jesus rose from the dead, you know how, you know, the Lord gives him the opportunity to reaffirm his faith three times. And, you know, after the last time, you know, he says, Lord, you know, I'm friendly towards you. And he goes, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And then he drops this bomb on him about the death that he was going to die. He prophesies to Peter that at the end of his life, people are going to haul him off to a place where he wasn't going to go. He was going to end up crucified upside down. And Peter's like, listen to that, it's way too much. And he sees the Apostle John and goes, Lord, what about him? What about him? What are you going to do for him? And the Lord looks at him and he goes, Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Now, people took him out. Oh, well, John's not going to pass away until the Lord comes back. He goes, no, that wasn't what Jesus was saying. John says, the point of it was, if I want him to, not that he's going to, and you follow me. You follow me. You follow me. You see, God's got an individualized plan for you. Now, that is either the greatest news you've ever heard, or it's convicting the living daylights out of you right now. Because he won't give up. He won't let up. He won't get his eyes off of you. He's like that ruthless artist that wants you just right. So this message comes to this one individual. God stops the whole parade and says, I'm going to give this prophet a message for you, Zerubbabel. And notice what the message says about how God looked at Zerubbabel. He calls Zerubbabel my servant. Now, at first blush, we look at that and we go, servant? That doesn't sound real great. You know, my janitor, you know, I mean, what are you talking about? Believe it or not, there is no higher praise that God can give to anyone in Scripture than calling them his servant. Did you know that? In the book of Luke chapter 22, the disciples had a hard time getting this concept under their belt, and Jesus dealt with them about it. It says there was a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this always cracks me up, because you know when they're having this debate? Right before Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus knows the shadow of the cross is looming large, that the mob is out to get him and all this stuff. And these guys are still saying, I'm going to have a better throne in heaven than you. And I know in the kingdom God's going to give me Hawaii and you're going to be stuck with Barstow. And I mean, they're arguing about these silly things that don't amount to a hill of beans. But notice what Jesus said to them. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Why is being called a servant the highest praise that God can give to any individual? Because Jesus is a servant. And what God was saying to Zerubbabel was this. Zerubbabel, you might not see results. You might not see people coming up and giving you the attaboys and the pats on the back. Maybe even the opposite is true. But when I look at you, I see my son. I see my son doing a work in you. Boy, you know, let's face it. Here's a brief trip to Mount Reality. A look from the top of Mount Perspective about life. Here's a newsflash for you. You're going to die someday. Did you not? You, personally, are going to die someday. If Lord Terry doesn't rapture us out of here, you are going to die. And when you die, they're going to have a memorial service for you. And people are going to be asked at that memorial service, if they work with a pastor like me, the people who knew that person are going to be asked to stand before a pulpit like this and say something nice about you. Let me ask you a question. What is the nicest thing that someone can ask or say about you at your memorial? What would be the nicest thing they could possibly say? Wouldn't it be, you know, for all the ups and downs, the in-betweens, you know what? I saw Jesus in them. I really saw Jesus in them. I really saw Jesus in their life. You know how you get there? By being a servant. Not by being served. Not by asking, what's in it for me? not by asking why them and not me. It's looking around and asking the Lord to give you eyes of compassion to see beyond the moment, to see beyond your need, to see what is best for you at a particular moment, and say, you know what, I need to extend myself to just one other person. Boy, if that happened in the church, do you think, honestly, anybody would ever leave the church going, well, I used to go to church, but the people were so cold? I don't think it would ever happen. Or you know, do you think that people in the church would say, well, you know, I served in the church for a while, but nobody really appreciated me. You know what? Servants aren't called to be appreciated. God never put anybody on planet Earth to be appreciated. Did you know that? But we have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to postpone, if you will, our appreciation, the moment where Jesus looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I think if we really believed that, you would never run into people and say, well, I served for a while, but I quit. I'll quit. I'm going to sit in the pulpit and soak up, but I'm never going to. You know, I think church involvement would go through the roof. If we really took that seriously, if we really understood what a high and holy calling is to be a servant, how about serving people outside the church? What's the greatest thing that you could possibly do for anybody that's on the outside looking in at the love of God? Wouldn't it be introducing them to the love of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be praying for and seizing opportunities to speak His truth in love in a way, not that we're just dropping our gospel bomb because we don't want to feel guilty about not sharing, but really thinking, now, how can I communicate Christ to this person in a way they really get it? In a way that I would have wanted someone to share with me before I came to faith in Christ. Well, I guarantee you, if we did that, I think an awful lot more people in this world would be reached. Now notice, God gives Zerubbabel his identity. You're my servant. I look at you, and you might look at your circumstances, and your circumstances might look like nothing's happening, right? All I got is this foundation sitting there, growing weeds, you know, stuck in the mud, 16 years, no movement. You might look at that and say, well, based upon any metric I have, I'm not doing well. God says, don't look at that. I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at your heart, and you're my servant. You're the one I've put into this situation. It wasn't a bad break. It wasn't because King Cyrus couldn't find somebody else. I've put you in this place, and I've put you in this place for a reason. You know, if you and I want to avoid burnout, here's the second step along that line. Not only ask yourself what your foundation is in life, what you're really trusting in, but ask yourself this, how do you define who you really are? Do you find it by the messages of this world? You know, be fitter, be faster, have more hair follicles. You know, I mean, whatever the world's saying these days. Or do you define it according to what God says about you? Do you know what God says about you? Do you know what God says about you positionally in Christ? Independent of anything that you can see going on the horizon in your life. Boy, a great scripture to meditate on. I would encourage you to do this in your quiet time this week and just really take this to heart. You want to see how God sees you in a permanent way, independent of changing circumstances. Consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and following. It says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now understand just a few things the Bible is saying about who you really are, what your identity is as a believer in Christ. Number one, the Bible says this, you were dead, but now God looks at you and says, no, you are alive in Christ. You're spiritually alive. I see you as spiritually alive. Notice as well, God says you've been raised up. In other words, God sees you as glorious. Now, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and man, I looked at myself in the mirror this morning, and the first word that came to my mind wasn't glory. But God sees the end of the process. God sees the where you're going to be when it's all said and done. Notice as well, the other thing that God sees when he sees us, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You realize that you were going to hell, and now you're seated in heaven itself. From God's point of view. From God's point of view, you are as good as home in heaven. Now, I realize there's a big difference between these positional truths and our practical and personal reality at times. But the more we learn to look at ourselves and define ourselves the way God defines us as believers in Christ, the more liberation that we have to live a life that pleases God. Who are you listening to? Who are you taking your cues from? How do you define who you really are? Is it the words of, say, some critical parent that you can never please, that constantly are playing in the back of your mind saying, you're never going to match up, you're never enough? Oh, if you could just be like your brother or your sister or some other relative in your family or some kid down the block. You're always a disappointment to me. And if those tapes are playing in the back of your mind, you're going to live up or live down, in many cases, to those messages that are playing in the back of your mind. You know what God says to you? You know what? You've got a new father. A perfect father who loves you, who gave his son to die for you, who has given you an incredible status, an incredible position in Christ. Again, Zerubbabel needed to see that. His circumstances told him he wasn't making a dent. I mean, he wasn't having a life of significance at all. But God says, you know what, Zerubbabel, you don't see the end of all this. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you in a powerful way, and I'm going to use you in a way that is going to rock this world for all eternity. But notice the third piece of the puzzle. We've talked about our security and our identity and fighting out the sense of burnout. But notice as well, not just security and identity, but also this glorious picture of authority is given to us in Scripture, a life of significance and meaning. God says to Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And what an interesting thing for God to say. I will make you like a signet ring. Well, what's a signet ring? You know, in our culture, we think about rings of significance. We think about a wedding ring or an engagement ring. Those are the things, you know, that we look at as significant. Maybe a Super Bowl ring. That's what we think of when we think of a significant ring. But in that culture, a signet ring, boy, that was big time. Because before Visa and MasterCard and things like this, if you're going to conduct a business transaction and you didn't happen to have the gold on you at that particular point, you would use a signet ring. A signet ring would have a unique symbol on it that would identify you to all concern in a transaction. And if you put your signet ring on an agreement, it was just the same as saying, same as cash. I'm just going to go get the dough. But you've got it. I'm putting my personal honor on this. My reputation's on the line. That was one thing a signet ring would do. A signet ring would also show ownership. If you bought something and you wanted people to know that you bought it and it belonged to anybody else, you'd put your unique signet ring on something. If you wanted, for instance, to conclude a business deal, say you're going to buy a house or something like that, what they would do is they would take the object that you bought, whether it's a house or something else, and they would put a thing of wax on it. And you would take your signet ring and you would put it into that wax and you would seal the deal. That's where we get that expression from. You seal the deal by putting your signet ring into a wax seal on something. It meant that that belonged to you from then on, and that the deal was done, and that you were good for your word. Now, how interesting. God says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand here. We as believers in Christ oftentimes live defeated Christian lives because we don't understand the authority we have as believers in Christ. We don't understand the position that God has given us in Christ. The world says, oh, you're just like anybody else. Oh, you know, it's just a different place you go on Sunday morning, but nothing's really different about you. No, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You understand that? The Bible says you're a brand new person in Christ. And that idea of being a brand new person in Christ, a brand new person with a brand new identity, the authority to walk as a child of God, the authority to be able to speak to God and have God respond, that's pretty amazing when you're thinking of itself. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Again, in the book of John, chapter 1, it says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the signet ring, if you will, to be called children of God. As many as believed on him. That's the authority that God has given to us in Christ. But this goes even deeper for a guy like Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel, well, you know, have you any of you ever looked into your genealogy, your family tree? You know, it's been said, you don't want to shake your family tree too hard because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. Well, Zerubbabel would fit that description. Because Zerubbabel's great-grandfather was mentioned in the Scriptures, but not in a way you'd really kind of want to be mentioned in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Zerubbabel's great-grandfather was a fellow by the name of Kenaniah. He's also known as Jeconiah in the Scripture. He had the distinction of being the last king of Israel to rule and reign before God finally said, "You're done. The Babylonians are going to destroy you all." And God had a personal word for Zerubbabel's great-grandfather in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. It says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kenaniah," again another name for this Jeconiah fellow, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those who face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." In fact, he even goes on to say, "Is this man Kenaniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his ways, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." That's great grandpappy. And you better believe that when things were going rotten for Zerubbabel, there probably were helpful Bible scholars that came along and said, "Well, you know why this thing isn't going anywhere. Your family's cursed, baby. Your great-grandfather was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. God finally just said, man, I can't take anymore. This stinks to high heaven. You're done." And God said that he isn't going to ever have a son that sits on David's throne. Where do you get off being this governor guy and thinking that's going to work? And I'm sure there were moments where Zerubbabel was, "Well, I guess you're right. God said great-grandpappy Kenaniah was like a signet ring, and if he was, I'm going to toss him off." Notice what God says to him, though. This is so powerful. He says this: "I have made you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you." Yeah, your great-grandpappy sure made some bad moves, Zerubbabel. But guess what? My grace is sufficient to restore you. I've called you. I've called you. Notice that last line there. I have called you. Martin Luther once said, God plus one equals a majority. Do we really understand that? You know, when we understand who stands behind us, the authority that we have as believers in Christ, that God sees us as his chosen people. Do you realize the book of Ephesians says God chose you in Christ for an inheritance before the foundation of the world? Before you were twinkling your mama's eye, God chose you to be a part of his forever family. And we can look at our past, our background. We can look at our family and say, "Well, you don't understand, Scott. I'm an adult child of stamp collectors, and we're just this way. I'm never going to change. I'm always going to be like this because it just runs in the family." Guess what? You got a new family now. You got a new Heavenly Father. Your new Heavenly Father has said you've been born again, not physically, but spiritually. God's given you a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And boy, we understand that. We understand that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. We understand that God has called us to great and wonderful and marvelous things in Christ Jesus. More things than we could ever understand. Let me tell you something. It's impossible, I think, when we keep these things at the forefront, to be another burnout case. Oh, I've heard well-meaning but less than helpful people say things like this: "Well, I'd rather burn out than rust out." Ha, ha, ha. Okay, I get it. You know, you want people to get up and moving, doing and doing and doing. Boy, here's the bottom line. If you think you're in the kingdom because God needs you to do something, you've missed the whole point. God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. But he loves us. And he wants us to be a part of what he is doing. And he desires for us to be able to see his power in our lives. And he desires for us to understand that if we put our faith and our trust in Him rather than earthly things that are passing away, there's real security to be had. When we begin to identify ourselves as who we are in Christ, not who we were in the world, boy, there is a serenity and a strength that comes to our lives. We realize that we have the very resources of heaven. And God, who Himself promised you and me, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Guess what? You don't have to burn out. You don't have to rust out. You don't have to out at all. You can just rejoice that God has a beautiful plan for your life. Wednesday night, we're going to launch into the book of Zechariah. We're going to see how these prophecies that God laid down through Haggai are going to serve as a springboard to an even more amazing work that God not only wanted to do in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, but also in the hearts and minds and lives of people like Zerubbabel here. And by extension, I think we're going to learn a lot of things about God's vision for your life and mine as well. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable. It's just so awesome to see how your Spirit-inspired word gets through to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and how wonderful it is that we can put our faith and our trust in you rather than in anything, any human frame. I dare not trust the sweetest frame we sing, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Lord, if we've wandered from that, if we put our faith and our trust in people and places and programs and maybe promises that have never been fulfilled on an earthly level, Lord, we want to take responsibility for that. We want to ask you to forgive us for that. Because all that is a form of idolatry. It's putting something else before you. And so we ask that you'd forgive us. We'd ask that you would allow us to be able to understand these marvelous resources that you have, and that just as you gave Zerubbabel this personal word to end the book of Haggai, so you have a personal word for each and every one of us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. As people holy, beloved by God, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of what your Son has done for us. Lord, let us live new and different lives. Rewrite our programming. Rewrite the way we think about ourselves. Rewrite the way we define success. Rewrite the way we define significance and security. And allow us to be people that shine in this world because we are so different. Because we found the grace that is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.